I'd like to congratulate you on the trip you all just made. In the time it took us to listen to Psalm 19 just now, you traveled more than 2,000 miles in our orbit around the sun. That's as far as from here to Cleveland. And boy, are my arms tired, right? If that doesn't impress you, maybe this will. In those same 2 minutes, you also traveled over 16,000 miles as our sun, with its solar system in tow, orbits the center of the Milky Way galaxy. You see, the sun doesn't just stay in place. It is also orbiting the middle of our galaxy. That's the same as crossing the United States 6 times. So we didn't cover very much ground, I'll admit that, but we covered a lot of space in the last 2 minutes. Now, Psalm 19 covers a lot of space, from the cosmos to the canon to our conscience. It is a heavyweight psalm. Of course, they're all wonderful. They're all for us. They're all inspired, obviously. But a few stand out in their majesty, in their magnitude, in their, you know, fame for the people of God. Psalm 1, Psalm 23, Psalm 121, Psalm 119, Psalm 19 is definitely one of those. C.S. Lewis called this psalm the greatest poem in the Psalter. Beethoven, Bach, and Haydn are all among the composers who each wrote pieces inspired by these words. Verse 9 of this psalm is inscribed on the Lincoln Memorial. And when the James Webb Telescope was launched on Christmas Day in 2021, NASA's chief officer quoted the opening line of this psalm, marveling at the greatness of God. This is truly one of the greatest songs ever written in all of human history, in any culture, in any era, in any style. This is one of the greatest. In this song, both creation and revelation are unfolded before us to show us a magnificent God. Through creation, we see his power. And through revelation, we see his character. And by the end, we discover that we can not only see this God, but we can serve him and he can save us. So let's get into it, beginning in verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the expanse proclaims the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour out speech. Night after night, they communicate knowledge. There is no speech. There are no words. Their voice is not heard. Their message has gone out to the whole earth, and their words to the ends of the world. Our universe is not random. It didn't come from nothing. As we examine it and consider it and look into it, we find that it was purposefully designed. It is a mastercrafted work of art and perfect engineering. And the more that we look out into the stars beyond with our eyes and our telescopes and our satellites, the more amazing things we learn. You know, thousands of years ago, man discovered that the moon has cycles. In 500 BC, Pythagoras figured out the Earth is a sphere. Centuries later, humans grasped our planet orbits the sun. That was all before the invention of the refracting telescope, by the way, which was in 1608 AD. In the late 1700s, science realized that dark stars or black holes must exist. In 1924, Edwin Hubble observed a galaxy outside of our own, the Andromeda Galaxy. 5 years later, he saw that the universe is expanding. In 1992, we had the first confirmed discovery of an exoplanet, a planet outside of our solar system. In the next 30 years, now more than 5,000 have been observed. And 8 days ago, a new member was added to our own solar system when scientists conclusively discovered a dwarf planet beyond Neptune. Did you see that? It was 8 days ago. They said, oh, by the way, there's a dwarf planet out in our solar system beyond Neptune. Apparently, its orbit takes 25,000 years to get around the sun. So we keep discovering new and mind-blowing things in regards to space science, and having our understanding changed and refined as a human community. But one thing has always been clear. The person who made this cosmos is unimaginably powerful and precise. The universe, David says here, is bubbling up, gushing with a testimony of the glory of God. The Psalms love to use this term, glory. In the Old Testament, they use it most of all, followed by Isaiah. It refers to God's might, his heaviness, his weightiness. Each planet and pulsar is a demonstration of our God's greatness. If a picture is worth 1,000 words, then what is a whole universe worth? A picture of God's greatness, of his strength, of his genius, of his ability. You know, today our secular culture and classrooms and content creation sites are chock full of books and videos and scientists who mock the idea of God. They're convinced that all of this something came from nothing, even though there's never been a joke that wrote itself or a symphony that wrote itself or a painting that painted itself. Well, the whole universe universed itself. It came from nothing. By the way, if that's your belief, that means that ultimately you are nothing, just so you know, and that's a real problem. But sadly, so many of these people sneer at the idea of this intricate design having a designer. And yet, they ignore the fact that every few years, science dramatically changes. They're not nearly humble enough as they should be. They treat science as their God, except for that their God is terribly fallible. Did you know that we have added 14 elements to the periodic table in the last 55 years? I didn't know that. I thought when I go into high school chemistry and they say, this is the periodic table, right? These are the elements that make up our universe. Oh, there it is, a nice fancy chart that I hope I don't have to memorize, right? All the building blocks of the universe. And yet in the last 55 years, since 1970, 14, they've been like, oh, just kidding, also these. Okay, and there are many others that are hypothetical elements, but that scientists are working to discover. And so when a non-believing scientist or content creator or whoever mocks Christianity, mocks the idea of a God outside the universe, just remember, they don't even know all the building blocks this universe is working with. And they're going to tell you, no, we know everything that there is to know about the natural, and there is no supernatural. And then you say, hey, what about this element over here? Well, we think that might exist, but we don't know. Okay, great. Rather than a heap of randomness, Psalm 19 explains that the universe is not just spreading out, it is spreading a message of God's infinite power and genius, of his incredible artistry, his meticulous design, his careful administration, his love of variety, his abundance, his faithfulness, his excellence. Now, as we saw in that one verse, it's kind of an unusual one. It's like, well, wait, they're saying this message, but their voice is not heard. Well, that's right. The universe doesn't actually say the words that I just said, but just look at the testimony of creation, of space above us, and you can see these things must be true about the designer and the creator. And that message is being broadcast everywhere through the cosmos, generation after generation, so that the people of Earth can look to the stars. And if they consider them, they will realize that there must be a God beyond them. The universe is not random. It is not just a bunch of stuff happening in a chaotic way. It is a scripted melody put there by God for us to pick up on so that we can know something about him. The New King James has a vivid translation of verse 4. It says, their line has gone out through all the earth. A line goes from one point to another, right? And so where does this line lead to? Well, this is a line that points right back to God himself, the originator of this creation. This universe doesn't only reveal his power, but it also shows us something about who he is. You know, you can learn a little bit about an artist from the mediums they use, right? Do they use paint or pencils or photographs? Do they work three-dimensionally or two-dimensionally? What about the mediums God uses? What's something that we can learn about him? Or what does it reveal about him based on the mediums of creation and artistry that he uses? Well, he uses light and life and beauty and truth and love, faithfulness, generosity, reliability. He uses those sorts of mediums when creating the world and the cosmos around us. So from the wide lens of all the stars in the first four verses, the song now zooms in to look at just one star, our sun. Look at the rest of verse four. In the heavens, he has pitched a tent for the sun. It's like a bridegroom coming from his home. It rejoices like an athlete running a course. It rises from one end of the heavens and circles to their other end. Nothing is hidden from its heat. Our sun is obviously so essential to human life. It's such a major aspect of all of Earth's activity. Without the sun, we've got real problems, right? And yet I've always found it odd that our sun has no proper scientific name. Did you know that? It's not Polaris, it's not Arcturus, it's just the sun. I don't know why it doesn't have a proper name, but it doesn't. And here we learn that God fashioned the sun as a caring gift for planet Earth. We are at just the right spot for it not only to give light, but also proper heat. Not too hot, not too cold, right? And not only does it give light and heat, it gives us energy, right? Most of you probably have a solar panel or two on your roof. If you have a new house, you most definitely do. It just sits out there and the sun gives energy to it. It even gives nutrients. Have you ever thought about how amazing it is that the sun, 94 million miles away, can provide vitamin D for your body? The sun helps even to clean our planet. It kills bacteria for us day by day. You don't want to look at the sun for too long, but as we consider it, we can start to piece together that God, in his glory, is gracious and generous and faithful. Look at what just the sun does for humanity, for the creatures of the earth. But the witness of the stars is not enough for us to know the Lord personally. And this is a mistake that some scientists end up making where they say, well, hey, we are unwilling to say that this design has no designer. And they say this design must have a designer. And some of them stop at what is called the intelligent design theory, where they say, obviously, every design has a designer. The universe is too finely tuned, too meticulously crafted, too engineered perfectly for it to have been all random and to all occurred, you know, one piece at a time. It had to be designed, it had to be built, it had to be generated by, the greatest, most powerful, most ingenious person of all time. But then they stop and they say, we don't need to know that person. There just is an intelligent designer. The problem is you can't know the designer personally just by looking at the night sky. We can see there must be a being outside of space, but who is he? For that answer, we need more than creation. We need revelation. And amazingly, the same God who made the stars also wrote a book and sent it to us. Look at verse 7, where it talks about God's special revelation, the Word of God. The instruction of the Lord is perfect, renewing one's life. The testimony of the Lord is trustworthy, making the inexperienced wise. The precepts of the Lord are right, making the heart glad. The command of the Lord is radiant, making the eyes light up. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are reliable and altogether righteous. They are more desirable than gold, than an abundance of pure gold, and sweeter than honey dripping from a honeycomb. In addition, your servant is warned by them, and in keeping them there is an abundant reward. So if you want to know God personally, you must find him in his word. In verses 1 through 6, it's interesting, maybe we missed it, David refers to God as God. And then starting in verse 7, things change. Do you see there that he is the Lord, all capitals? He's changed the word that he's using. He's changed the title. In fact, he's not using a title anymore in verses 7 and following. In the first half, God is the general term El. E-L. And that was a term at the time used for like effectively any deity, God, right? El. And so it could refer to any deity impersonally. But in the second half, now God is referred to as Yahweh, the name of God revealed by him to us, the God of the Bible, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God who we know put on flesh and dwelt among us, the one true God who exists in three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. the one true God who is the creator and the savior and the king of the universe. His word is displayed in these verses 7 through 11 with the kind of amazed admiration as if it's an astronomer looking at the night sky through a telescope, right? He's just looking and we see, man, look at that and look at this and this is so awesome and look at this thing over here. Look at the list and we see what God's word does. Everything that he describes is positive and beneficial. It touches our hearts, our minds, our eyes. It restores us to life. It instructs us and gives us guidance. It brings joy and sweetness to life. In fact, in verse 10 there, talking about honey, David uses what scholars call hyperintensification in the words that he uses. And what he's saying, what he's trying to convey is that God's word is the sweetest of imaginable honeys, right? And now, remember, they didn't live in a world of refined sugar. You probably don't think of honey as the sweetest thing because we live in the era of high fructose corn syrup, right? But honey was the bee's knees back then. You needed honey if you wanted any sweetness to life. You know, there is no evidence, though, of bee domestication in Israel at this time. I thought that was interesting. Because you know what that means? If they wanted honey, they would have to happen upon it. And a colony of bees would have had to do the work for them. And so in the same way that the people of earth cannot generate the truth and wisdom and life-giving power found in the Word of God on their own, it must be prepared and preserved and delivered to them. And that's exactly what God did. He said, I'm going to get this perfect, awesome, nourishing, sweet thing and deliver it to you because you can't generate it on your own. But God's word is not only to be enjoyed, but also obeyed. Look at some of the other words in those last few verses: precepts, ordinances, commands. So the stars reveal what God can do. The Bible reveals what God desires. It's not only a benefit to life. It's not only a biography of who God is. It is a necessity for me, for my life, for my present and my future. It must be used medicinally according to these verses and for regular nourishment. Now, it's good nourishment. It's nourishment like manna in the wilderness, which the Bible tells us was like honey pastries, right? But it had all the nourishment that they needed for 40 years. How would you like to just eat donuts, you know, and get all of it, and you're not going to gain any weight, and you're going to have all the nourishment that you need, right? And so the Word of God is sweet like that, but it is also a medicine for what ails us. It is for our regular nourishment so that we can have the strength to continue. It is the highest, most valuable treasure we could lay hold of for our life now and for our future. On top of all that, there at the end, David points out, and you know what? Not only is it all of these good things, it also acts as an essential warning system for us. It helps us see the dangers within, the dangers around, the dangers ahead, while at the same time showing us areas of weakness or blindness in our lives. Look again at verse 11. In addition, your servant is warned by them, and in keeping them, there's an abundant reward. So he's like, man, this is incredible because I'm warned about problems. And if I will keep the word of God, there's going to be this incredible reward for my life now and in the future. This is really great news, except the more he considered it, the more he realized it, the more he used the word as it was intended, it revealed that this weakness that he's talking about is a big, big issue. Look at verse 12. Who perceives his unintentional sins? Cleanse me from my hidden faults. Moreover, keep your servant from willful sins. Do not let them rule me. Then I will be blameless and cleansed from blatant rebellion. So David was looking at the night sky and considering the vast magnificence of the created order there in the heavens. He then looked to the canon of Scripture and realized how beneficial and sweet and wonderful it is. And, oh, wow, this Scripture is also going to help me avoid problems and show me, you know, show me pitfalls and issues in the world around me. And then he realized, oh, no, the problems aren't just around me. They're within me as well. And so it's like he's an astronomer who looked into a telescope and instead of just seeing beautiful stars, he saw a huge asteroid coming our way. It's like, oh no, we have a problem. This thing's going to wipe us out unless there is intervention. The problem in this case is sin, the ways we disobey God, the rules of his that we break, choices that we make which reject his rule over our lives. The word reveals that. Because the word of God is not only a window into who God is, it's also a mirror to who we are. Now, we have all sorts of sin issues. Look at the range here in these verses. From the unintentional, I didn't even realize that I sinned against God, but I did, to the willful spit in the face of God rebellion. And no matter where you're at on that spectrum, it's not just innocent mistakes. So, you know, sometimes we'll say, oh, it was an innocent mistake. And we get that on a human level, but when we're talking about the thrice holy God who is perfect and that we must be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect, there's no such thing as an innocent mistake. Sin brings death into your life and death into the world. It's not just a little whoopsie. God's word not only reveals who he is and what he desires, it also reveals the truth about us. And David discovered these truths, but when he did and realized, oh no, I have a terrible problem. The word is awesome, space is awesome, my heart not so awesome. But when he realized this, and it, as this was exposed to him through his study of the word, he did something wonderful. He didn't try to hide from the light and the heat of God's word. He didn't close the book and run away and say, if I just don't look at it, it won't be a problem. Right? In the same way that if an astronomer saw a telescope, in the telescope, an asteroid coming, is it going to help him to just say, I just won't look in the telescope and then I'll be okay? Well, no, you're going to get wiped out by this thing, whether you put your head in the sand or not. And so David didn't try to hide from the light of the word when it applied to him. He didn't try to hide from the heat of the word that wanted to burn impurities out of his heart and life. And we should behave the same way. We shouldn't try to hide from those things. We must allow God's word to shine on us, not only to sweeten our lives, but to disinfect our lives, to nourish us, to do that cleansing work. And you see him keep talking about cleansing in these verses. Man, Lord, wash me, cleanse me, fix me, disinfect me, just like the sun does on a needy world. When we do, it will not only expose the darkness and the impurity in our hearts and lives, but it will do that cleansing work. Paul tells us in the book of Ephesians that we are washed by the water of the word. That as we take God's word and we really look at it and actually believe what it says and say, okay, Lord, now turn this sword onto me and see if there be any wicked way in me and wash me and cleanse me and disinfect me from those consequences of sin and that presence of sin that is still around in my heart and life, then the Lord will wash us. Now, notice verse 12. David recognizes he cannot cleanse himself. He says, I don't even know what's going on in my heart. I need you to cleanse me from my sin. And if you will cleanse me, then I will be cleansed, right? He doesn't do it himself. Just like all the best scientists still haven't unraveled the secrets of the cosmos or even all the elements on the periodic table, so we cannot know all the depths of sin within our hearts, right? This is told to us elsewhere in Scripture that, hey, we can't even know how wicked our own hearts are. And oftentimes we don't even understand our own motivations for the choices we make, the words we say, because sin is doing its thing in our hearts. Even if we did understand the very depths of our hearts at every level, there's still nothing that we could do to fix it. We are powerless to heal the infection on our own. Because there is none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And this psalm's all about glory, and I want to be a part of God's glory. Well, we fall short of it, and so we need intervention. Even with the best of intentions and attempts, all of us fall short because of sin. We need rescue from the God who created our universe. Unless he saves, unless he washes, we're not just making mistakes or failing to live up to the best of standards, but sin will actually rule over us. That's what David says. He says, man, don't let this sin, Lord, rule over me. And that's as someone who recognizes sin for what it is and recognizes God for who he is. And he says, even in my case, Lord, if you don't cleanse me, sin is going to rule over me. That word rule that he uses was used back in Genesis chapter 1, where we're told the sun was made to rule the day. Later in Genesis 4, God uses that word again when he tells Adam's son Cain, hey, if you don't rule over sin, then sin is going to devour you and bring destruction into your life. And that's exactly what happened. So unless God intervenes and washes us and sets us free, sin's fiery power will control us with its gravitational pull, like the way the sun rules the day. It will burn us and dominate our lives, bringing death instead of life. David sees only one antidote to the scourge of sin, and that's to know the God of the Bible and to serve him. Twice now, he's spoken of being a servant to this powerful, purifying God. And in the closing verse, he doubles down, bringing the song to a close. Verse 14, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable to you, Lord, my rock and my redeemer. So David sees what's going on. He sees how magnificent God is. He sees how wonderful the word is. He then realizes in how much trouble he is, but he has a lot of hope. He knows that this God will intervene to help me to line up with his greatness, with his word, with his precepts, with his way of doing things. He will help me become the creation I'm meant to be. Many people throughout history worshiped the sun. Of course, the sun never spoke back to any of them, doesn't care for them. David decided his life would not be about orbiting the sun, but anchoring on Yahweh. He says, that's what my life is about. I'm not going to worship the sun. I'm not going to worship the moon. I'm not going to worship the stars. I'm going to anchor my life on the God behind those created things, the God who is full of power to hold this universe together. He said, Yahweh's my rock. I don't care about the ball of fire in the sky as much as I care about the rock in heaven. And I'm going to anchor my life on him. But he was not just his rock. Yahweh was his redeemer. David knew all about redemption, not only in his personal life, but remember, his great-grandmother was Ruth. Ruth, whose book is in the Bible. Her story was all about redemption and grace and a life transformed by God's goodness and mercy and providence. Like Job, David knew that his Redeemer lives. That God is not only a rock, he's not only a creator, he's not only sovereign, he's a redeemer, he is a savior, he rescues, and that his desire is to save us and transform us and nourish us and display the fantastic power of his grace through us, like stars in the sky. Did you know that? There are a couple of times in the Bible, once in Daniel, once in Ephesians, where it's presented that we will be on display in the cosmos, shining like stars in the sky as God's glory shines through our lives. Because we, human beings, are his special creation. The sun is awesome. You know, I love the charts that show our sun next to the other stars they've discovered. Like, there's a star, Betelgeuse, that's like a billion times bigger than our sun. Our sun's like a point on the paper, and Betelgeuse is this big, huge, you know, basketball-sized thing in comparison. But we are God's special creation. And his desire is to put you on display for all the cosmos in the generations to come. That's what Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2. A shining testimony of his grace and kindness and his goodness. And so the song here does not end with, okay, God, I see how great you are. I see what your word requires. And so I will try really, really hard. I'm going to do my best to try hard to live up to who you've made me to be. No, not at all. It ends with, God, you made me. Only you can save me. And that salvation will not just be a rescue, but a recreation of who I am from the inside out. David's desire was that his words and even the motivations behind those words, his thoughts, his attitudes, his perspectives, his emotions, that all of the things behind his words, behind who he is, would all be in line with God's designs and principles so that they would be acceptable to God, that they would bring God pleasure, that God would look on that and say, yeah, that's awesome. That was David's desire. Ever the poet, David used a lovely term there. Meditation refers to the sound of cooing doves or growling lions. And so we might say, God, if we're praying like David does here, we might paraphrase it this way. God, I want my melodies and my mutterings to glorify you. Most of us, I do, will in time to time mutter things under your breath, right? Are those ever things you want put on a microphone? Are those ever things you want anyone else in the room be like, what did you just say? The answer is nothing. I didn't say anything, right? But here's David. He says, I want my melodies, the things I'm singing out, and my mutterings to please God. Just as the stars in the night sky proclaim the glory of the Almighty God, so my life can shine as a beautiful example of his grace, his power, his goodness, his faithfulness, his splendor, his mercy, his majesty, his loving kindness, all of these other things that are revealed through his word. The sun and moon and stars are impressive. Mankind spends billions of dollars trying to get back to the moon, right? We've spent a bunch already getting to the moon, spending more trying to get to the moon. And now we're talking about whether we can get to Mars, and all of the effort and all the time and all of the money and all of the, you know, thinking that's going into to try to get there. But consider this. The sun is not eternal. None of this universe is eternal except you and me. We are eternal. We will endure long after our sun is put out because Christ has redeemed us. And he's going to make a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. And if you are in Christ, you are given his righteousness so that you can dwell there forever too. Meanwhile, the Lord has left us here on earth to be light, to be scattered stars illuminating his glory. We get to be a combination, right? So David looks into the night sky and says, I can know that there is a God and that he's powerful, but I can't know him personally until I come to his word, right? His special revelation. And paired together, I can know who God is, what he's capable of, and how I want to be involved with him. And guess what? Now the Lord sends you and I out as stars into the world, and we're the total package, where we are demonstrations of God's power as he works in our life, and his truth as he speaks through our life by his word and through the gospel. Astronomers look at different stars and they say, that's a neutron star, or that's a dying star, or that's a dwarf star, or that's a giant star. And so one thought we might close with tonight, this morning, is what sort of Christian are we? You know, if there was a descriptor of the kind of Christian star we are, because Jesus said, hey, you're the light of the world, right? So what kind of star am I? Do I shine with grace and truth and love, or have the melodies and mutterings of my life started to change from God's glory to my groaning? May we exalt the Lord as his amazing universe continues to do age after age, knowing that he has created us to shine in his glory.